Our grandsons have a game they play. It usually begins something like this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And it usually goes all the way up to 20, except for when the youngest one's doing it. That would be Timothy. It's something, when he counts, it's more like 1, 10, 2, whatever numbers he happens to know. And then the crescendo is, ready or not, here I come. It's a fun game. You know, it's amazing how easily that game is learned and it picks up. And sometimes after services in the back of the room when we're meeting in the hotel, they will engage in that. And it's amazing the places they can find to hide without being too obtrusive. But watching them play reminded me of a parable Jesus Christ gave that has a very specific application for our time. And that parable is found in Matthew 25, of course, being the parable of the 10 virgins. And I'll draw some analogies perhaps to the game that the grandsons were playing a little bit later. But before reviewing this teaching of Jesus Christ, I don't want to pick up on the theme that emerges from Matthew 24 and chapter 25 as well. So let's go over there. I'm not going to read just everything, but rather highlight it to kind of set the stage for where we find ourselves today in the Church of God and in this world at this time. Because the question was asked of Jesus in verse 3 of chapter 24 of Matthew, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? What he answers then becomes rather very much the theme as he continues to answer their question, a question that, of course, we have as well. Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceive you. Now, you hear that word a lot, deception. In fact, you read it a lot especially in chapter 24 here. In fact, let's just continue in Matthew 24, verses 9 through 13, without just reading every word. He says, Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. But again, it's deception that arises here. In verse 11, then many false prophets will rise. And what happens then? They're going to deceive the people. It's something Christ said to warn against, especially just before he returns to this earth. Matthew 24, verses 23 through 26 talks about worldwide religious deception. Then Matthew 24, and we'll read just a couple of verses perhaps here, but beginning in verse 32 and then going all the way down to verse 44, Jesus is talking about something that I think we need to pay close attention to. He said, assuredly, in verse 34, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all of these things take place. What that means is that we can know, at least generally speaking, that we have reached the time, the generation when Jesus Christ will return. Not the exact day, as he says in verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. It's going to be a determinative event that God the Father will decide it is time, and he will send his Son to put an end to Satan's rebellious rule and to establish God's kingdom on this earth. We can read this whole chapter and the chapter 25 as well, because it's part of the same response that Jesus Christ was giving and teaching, and it's recorded for us. But we will face hard times and deception unlike anything that has ever been known is going to happen. It's going to take place. In the midst of that, we as members of the body of Christ will be able to know that Christ's return is drawing near by doing what he talked about when he gave the example, the parable of the fig tree, that when its branches become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Well, when prophecy begins to be fulfilled at the level it is now, then we know that the return of Christ is drawing near, and that we, brethren, must be watching, and we must be ready, because that's also something Jesus Christ said. In fact, let's pick up a couple of verses in chapter 24, in verse 42. He says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming." And then in verse 44, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Does that make sense to you? Let me put it, ask it that way. You don't know the hour, but you're supposed to be ready? Is that what we need to be doing? Well, of course it is. Let me go through Matthew 25, the parable of the virgins, and let's just read that to even set the stage a little bit more, because this gives answer perhaps more specifically to us in our time in how we are to watch and how we are to be ready. Matthew 25 and verse 1, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept." I don't know about you, but in recent years I feel like I've literally been awakened from a spiritual sleep, in a sense. It seemed that the church did fall asleep in many of the important things it had to be doing following the death of Mr. Herbert Armstrong, as deception entered into the church at a scale that literally blew it apart. And here we find ourselves. But let me continue reading. "And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.'" We're not ready. However you want to understand that, they were not prepared because they lacked the utilization of God's Holy Spirit. "But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in to him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" He comes back to this theme in his teaching, warning that we must be watching, we must be ready for his return. To do that, we have to be awake. To do that, we have to know what the Scriptures say, how they are being fulfilled. So exactly how can we be ready for Jesus Christ's return? I have, like Rob did before me, 3 points. So again, my question, how can we be ready for Christ's return? Well, point number one, believe that he will. If you believe that he is going to return, if you believe what he said in Matthew 24 about the parable of the fig tree, if things are beginning to happen at a scale that we spiritually simply cannot ignore, then we'll live in a certain way. We'll be getting ready. It would be like my grandsons as they count down to 20, and they get closer to 20, and they're counting out loud. Then those who were hiding, the other grandsons, their cousins, know that they better be well hidden and secured. And that principle applies throughout life. As we see something imminently coming down, as the bill, you know, at the end of the month comes and either our checks come in or the bills have to be paid, we know there's a deadline to these things. There is a deadline coming when Jesus Christ will return. We have to believe that he will. Now, that goes against, it flies in the face of human nature. I want to look at just a few scriptures about the attitude that is typically out there. And if you, again, kind of going hand in hand with what Rob Harris was speaking about his experience talking to people about the customs of this world, they're just not tuned in. They don't have that understanding, and even, I think, more to the point, they don't really believe that God is going to do anything. You talk about the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God, they would rather talk about going to heaven or hell or some other kind of namby-pamby non-existence future for mankind. But Isaiah 56 and verse 12. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. Things are just going to keep going and going. And you know, if you've looked almost anywhere, the reality of something so overwhelming as the return of Jesus Christ is not on the radar of most people. Let's go to Zephaniah 1 and verse 12 and look at a kind of a parallel thought in this regard. Zephaniah 1 and verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in. They're settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. This attitude is not only spoken of in the Old Testament, but Peter addresses it in the New Testament, as we find in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. This really speaks to our time, brethren, to the attitude of people who are living today. You'd best not describe us. And we can drift into these attitudes, getting comfortable in the church, Sabbath after Sabbath, feast after feast. But always we must keep a dynamic sense of urgency in our lives about the return of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3, knowing this verse, that scoffers, just like we read about in Isaiah and Zephaniah, scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This is the way the world today looks at the return of Jesus Christ. If you have the courage, you can ask people how real that is. Hey, do you think Jesus Christ might be returning in our lifetimes? Well, maybe some have that sense of, but it would be the exception, I'm afraid. Now, my point, this point number one, is that we are to believe that he will return. Jesus Christ himself indicated that time and time again. I'd like to just pick up on one example from his own words. John 14 and verse 3. Extensively, as he prepared his disciples for his crucifixion, his death, and then his resurrection, although they only faintly understood these things, they only really understood them later once they had God's Holy Spirit indwelling in them. But we have the record nonetheless. John 14 and verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, and that where I am, there you may be also." Do we feed on that certainty in our lives, in our Christian lives, and all that we do? And again, I tie that in so much with what Rob Harris was speaking about earlier in his sermon. Let's also go to Acts 1, verses 10 through 11. Not only do we have so many records in the New Testament about the return of Jesus Christ, we have, you know, testimony from Jesus Christ himself, and now we find it from angels who were there when he was taken up into heaven to await his return and to do the other things that God gave him to do during the intervals between what we read about here. Acts 1, verses 10 through 11. "And while they looked steadfastly," and this describes the disciples of Jesus Christ, "and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel," obviously men here being angels appearing in the form of men, "who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Point number one, believe that he will return. It may seem overly simplistic to state it this way, but it is absolutely important that this is the fuel by which we sustain our efforts and maybe fulfill some of these other points I'm going to be talking to you about, which leads me to point number two. Now, this has proven to be a challenge in our day and in our time. Point number two is this: keep the faith. Well, I know the truth. Nothing could make me stumble or fall. You and me forever, God, right? Is that the way we view it? Well, I've lived long enough to both experience and to see how Satan is powerful, how he can deceive. And again, all we have to do is look back a few decades and see what happened to the church. So this point is vital. Jude verses 3 and 4. Jude verse 3, "Beloved," and again, understand the time setting for this. Later into the, you know, a few decades into the history of the Church of God, but already they're dealing with wholesale departure from the real truth of God. A mystery religion had already reared its head. Satan was busy, and people were falling for his deception. Jude, verse 3, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you this, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Square-cornered, exact, not deviating, not compromising, the faith which was once for all delivered. That is what Jude is appealing that to those he wrote to that they must hang on to. Verse 4, For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. As an example, let's just, since we're so close to it, let's go to 3 John and read verses 9 through 12. Because here we have an example where the Apostle John himself is being rejected. How far down can we go in the generation here to even account for how this could have happened? And yet it happened so quickly. It's something that we have to struggle for. It goes hand in hand with what I said in the second point. Keep the faith. He said in verse 9 of 3 John, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. He wouldn't even read the letter. Throw it in the trash can. Whatever. But note what the problem was here. This individual, this Diotrephes, now having his name emblazoned in shame and infamy for all time, loved something other than God or the way God was working through his church. He wanted to be the big boss, to be dominant. He loves to have the preeminence. That same attitude has tripped up individuals in our time, in recent, very recent times. There are those who fancy themselves knowing better than what God is accomplishing. Verse 10, Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. Not just kind of keeping it to himself, but fighting against God's true servant. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not even seen God, and certainly is not keeping the faith. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. So we see here a situation that has arisen early in the church. It's history, if we look at it in a scale of a couple thousand years anyway, but already, it's a fight for who is keeping the truth, abiding in the truth, keeping the faith, as I've called it here in my second point, and those who don't. And you see some of the problems, some of the attitudes that lead to this type of rivalry within the Church of God. We have to be able to differentiate, brethren, and to know where the truth is. And we have to stay close to God if we're going to be able to do that. I'll give you another example of Paul. He wasn't the only one John was not the only one that was disdained, rejected, talked about. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 7, Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, Let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. Here Paul is appealing to his own ministerial authority. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. And I will be bold and also say that the ministry has this same responsibility to this day and in leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. Now, he's kind of mocking them here. And he's responding also, for his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. These adversaries don't say anything here about the truth of God. Rather, they find a weakness to pick at. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. And just pick up a little bit in verse 6 of chapter 11. He says, even though I am untrained in speech, and giving a very performance-oriented speech. To be a great orator was a big deal in those times. It was the Romans loved to, probably not the right word, but pontificate. They loved to give showy, ostentatious, histrionic speeches so that they were, you know, thought of highly for that skill. Paul's saying here, he said, I'm not trained like that. Yet I am not in knowledge. He's trained in knowledge, he's saying. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all these things. He knew the truth, brethren. He was keeping the faith. That was his appeal, his claim to authority within the body of Christ. 2 Timothy, we see again that this was not just an isolated problem. It was something that the church had to contend with. It is a problem we have to contend with today if we are to keep the faith and the structure of the church as God has established it for the edification of the body of Christ. 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 through 19. He's, again, writing to Timothy, a minister, an evangelist in the Church of God, and he says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. This is what some of these people were doing. They're striving about words. We find the same thing. People strive about the calendar, about when to observe Passover, you know, all kinds of things. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's what the ministry must do in their responsibility. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. What an analogy. Cancer, usually, if it spreads, is deadly. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth. They didn't keep the faith, brethren, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, lawlessness. Lawlessness within the body of Christ. So let me ask you, how do you relate to the ministry of our time? Those of us who have been cast into this lot in which most of us have not sought, nor desired, nor wanted, and yet what God has done in the lives of those he puts in those positions is part of fulfilling this second point of keeping the faith. This is the way God works. But ask yourself, are you being taught now the truth? Or do you have a lot of men's ideas? People preaching for profit to make merchandise of the people of God so that they have a retirement or some other kind of nebulous assurance for their future. Shame on any who do that. And unfortunately, there will be more than just shame unless it's repented of. But let me ask you about yourself. Is there some other expediency you seek? Something other than godly edification by being a member of the body of Jesus Christ? 2 Timothy, if you're still there, let's look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. For the time will come, it's here, it has been here. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. What a term, and how appropriate it is. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And again, Paul warns this evangelist, you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. There's responsibility, accountability to God that these offices answer to, but it goes beyond just the office of the ministry. It's all of us. We will all give account to God. And if we choose to take upon ourselves the idea that we can come up with our own doctrines, then the penalties are sure. In this context about how we approach things, just a little bit of a sidebar in Hebrews 12, verse 15. Hebrews 12 and verse 15 says this, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, and this is coming on the heels of what was said earlier about that God is going to correct us, and being corrected is part of the church of God. Lest any root of bitterness, continuing in verse 15 now, springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Defiled from the truth of God. And they are no longer in the real faith, as we call it. Now, some comments I have here. What I have seen, what I would warn about now, this is kind of current news feeds, if you please, although it always applies. Some people seem to like the role of being offended. They sit in the corner and sup-suck and feel sorry for themselves, but they're in danger of bitterness overwhelming them if they continue in that state. I've seen it happen in my span of time in the church, especially this. And people who are offended have a real struggle. Then there are those who we've already read about who let their pride make them unteachable. They cut themselves off from God by choosing to follow what they think is right. They want to be in charge. And it's associated with the vanity that can only come out of the mind of Satan, the devil. who has excelled in vanity and self-love, but always to the hurt of every other being in the universe. Some learn about the truth, but there is no depth of commitment. There's no staying power in them because they learn about it, but they don't take it in and make it an integral part of their very being, and they fall away. They're easy victims for Satan. They cannot keep the faith. They may want something else. They may want, as we heard before, the social relationship of the church. It's not enough, brethren. That's part of it, and it's tremendous when it's done through the Spirit of God and in the body of Christ. But let's look at Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17 now in this context to show you the contrast of what's valuable and what's not. In verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Why would you leave the church of God? For one morsel of food, would you leave eternal life? The promise of it? Verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Keeping the faith is not a light, milquetoast kind of activity in our lives. It's deadly serious. It's life and death serious. There are those in the Church of God who live at this present time who are alive now, who actually have the testimony of Jesus Christ, who are keeping the faith. Revelation 3, verse 8, I'll give you an example of one of the churches spoken of in Revelation 2 and 3 as follow up with Rob's presentation earlier about Ephesus. This is Philadelphia. In Revelation 3 and verse 8, he says, I know your works. That's what he says to all of the churches. Of course he does. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. In other words, they have kept the faith. They have not compromised with the faith. And brethren, that's the challenge that has arisen in the last, especially the last couple of decades, is to use whatever strength we have to keep the word of God and not deny Christ. And this is something you don't coast down the hill with. This is a struggle to do, and it takes work. Let me ask you, have you had to make a stand for the truth of God in your life? Have you had to fight through wrong doctrines to stand up for right and true doctrines? I'd say yes. And what is it really centered on, but nothing short of keeping the faith? It's what we must, absolutely must do. Matthew 24, verse 13. We'll kind of finish up this second point of keeping the faith. Matthew 24 and verse 13. This simple statement, this assurance that we can have to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ means that we must be enduring. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. If we're enduring in the faith once and for all delivered, the true, uncompromised faith that Jesus Christ established, in the church of God, we will be ready if we do these things. Point number three. I've given you 2 points. Number one was believe that he will return. Number two, keep the faith. Now, point number three, do the work. Again, I'm trying to give you some highlights on some points in order to be able to be ready for Jesus Christ's return. I think back about the time, the urgency of my, that I witnessed during the early part of my experience in the Church of God, when Mr. Herbert Armstrong always had this leaning forward sense of urgency about accomplishing the work, whether it's building the college or new buildings on the campus, the auditorium. It was not kick back in your seat, put your feet up and wait. There was always this sense of urgency, and I think he sustained that to the very end, if you read the final letter that he wrote before he died to the membership. That is the concept that we must have in the work of God. And if any of you have had the opportunity to assist Mr. Link, he has that sense of we've got to get these things done. And he actually treats us like he thinks we can, that we can assist him. And we are bearing fruit, brethren, and it is because we're doing the work of God. As little as we are, that doesn't matter. It's not, that's not the factor. It's, are we faithful with the truth of God? And God can enlarge all of our activities. Look at the recent growth in Germany. And now, again, there's this sense of urgency. How do we take care of the German brethren? You know, they, you know, get them 12 and a half more hours and they'll outnumber us here in the States. I'm being facetious. But, I mean, there is real growth because the work is being done and we're building on. It's always the case, there was a tremendous foundation. That foundation was we would not compromise with the truth. And because we did not compromise, this door is opening. And that's exciting. Matthew 24, verses 45 and 51. And I'm going to have to really do the work of getting done here. This is something we have to keep in mind. You know, what Christ commissioned the church in Matthew 24, verse 14, about the gospel being preached, that will be done. And then Jesus Christ will return. It's our readiness right now for how it applies to us is, are we doing our part, whether large or small, are we faithfully doing what God calls upon us to do with that leaning forward sense of accomplishment? Matthew 24, verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Enduring, staying in there, completing the work. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all of his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, in other words, to compromise, to abuse, to not hold to the truth. Verse 50, the master of that servant will come on a day that when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not literally in two, it's a figure of speech, but again, it's not going to be a pleasant event. You know, the world simply wasn't ready when the flood came. And what Jesus Christ told us in Matthew 24 is that the world will not be ready for His return in the near future. Revelation 16, verse 15 also addresses this. When he says in Revelation 16 and verse 15, "Behold, I am coming as a thief." That's the way it'll seem to the world. "Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Again, the contrast. The world will not be ready. We can be. Do we believe what is about to occur? Jesus Christ's return. Are we more deeply converted now than ever before? That is, are we keeping the faith, but not just keeping it and bearing it like the unprofitable servant did? Rather, are we growing in our knowledge of Jesus Christ in the flow of God's Holy Spirit in and out of us for the good of others? And then, have we become better servants of God? Are we more effective in His hands as instruments in His work for preaching and proclaiming the gospel to the extent that we will have that opportunity? A final scripture, Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. Romans 13, verse 11, brethren. "And do this, knowing the time." Let's make sure we do know the time. Just like Christ said in Matthew 24 about the fig tree. "That now it is high time to awake out of sleep." Has a midnight call been happening? Are we waking up? In the parable of the 10 virgins. "For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy." Let's make the church of God healthy. Let's be individuals in our own right, walking with this armor of light. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." Brethren, instead of a child's game, like I introduced at the beginning of this sermon, our countdown to the return of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of prophecies. Ready or not ready, Jesus Christ will return.